Turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This afternoon we'll be looking at the first eight verses of that chapter, effectively cutting in half for next week. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind, and it is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Let's pray. Father, I trust this afternoon that you will give understanding to your saints, Lord, that you will give them insight into your perfect and holy word, that they might be able to correct the course of their lives and redirect to walk according to it. I pray, Lord, that even today you would convict us by your Spirit and guide us on the proper path. In Christ's name, amen. In the 17th century, the Irish Archbishop James Usher visited the home of a Presbyterian pastor who had a reputation for personal godliness. He wanted to conceal his identity, so he dressed himself up as a beggar and showed up at their doorstep. In like fashion, he was taken in to their home, where he was able to sit under the catechesis, the instruction of this minister's wife and her children. And the question was posed to him, how many commandments are there? And he answered this dear woman, 11. And she took pity on this poor soul in his ignorance. But later that evening, this Presbyterian minister recognized who indeed he was and asked if he would preach at their church the next morning. He obliged, and upon rising, dressed himself up and took off his beggar's clothes, ascended the pulpit, and began to deliver a message, a sermon on John 13:34, and quoted, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." This wife realized quickly that she had misjudged him and had not shown him more love. In some ways, I think, the Christian community hears the word broadly, love, and we react. We get a little bit guarded, like that word needs definition. We can't just throw around a word in its nobility and say, that is, and I agree with that expression. A bit of a side note, Heather and I and the kids were at a work function yesterday, and the question was posed, what is family and what does it mean to you? And everybody used these different words. It means acceptance, it means safety, it means love. And these were all quaint expressions, and some of them were very dear, and some of them were expressed in ways that we would look at and say, I disagree. But the point is that the reaction of the Christian when we hear the word love, that guarded reaction, is the very reaction that's going to put us in some hot water in this century. We need 1 Corinthians 13. We need God to explain to us, to enlighten our minds with what true love is, with what God's love is, with the principle behind the action of love. And I would propose that this truth is found principally in this chapter, that God's love is the principle that undergirds all of Christian life and activity. The principle of Christian love. Now, when we finished chapter 12 last week, Paul closed, he concluded that section by exhorting the Corinthians to earnestly desire the greater gifts, which he indicated toward prophecy, towards teaching. And then he said, and I will show you still a more excellent way. And the excellent way he will now unfold for us is in chapter 13, which I've broken these eight verses into three parts. First being the imperative, or the requirement of love, the demand of love. Secondly being the characteristics of love. And finally, the endurance of love. So first, the imperative of love. It is necessary for Christians to possess and to be loving. Joel Beakey, this was excellent, he said, love is absolutely necessary for a life of any value when weighed in the scales of God. It is an essential component of Christian life and practice. Now, Paul puts forth two examples here in these first three verses. Let's say the imperative of love is summarized in verses 1 through 3. First of all, we see the imperative of love in spiritual giftedness. Notice verse 1, he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And goes on, but he says, tongues of men I worked on 2 weeks ago to show forth were languages. The tongues of men are languages in the examples given to us in Acts. And Paul has not been speaking negatively toward the giftedness of tongues. Clearly, in 1 Corinthians 12, he is addressing, I believe, a situation there. But he's not been speaking negative. But in the next chapter, in verse 14, he does show that the usage of the gift of tongues was for edifying the individual, not the body. Therefore, when he exhorts the Corinthians to pursue the greater gifts, he's indicating pursuing those gifts by which edification goes forth not for the individual, but for the body. And notice that the usage of such self-edification to the neglect of the edification of the body, he indicates is worthless. He says, if I speak without the presence of love, the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I have become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Now, I might step on some toes here, but we all, I think everyone in this room, has dealt with or had or been exposed to, we have a pediatrician in our midst, toddlers. And everyone knows what happens when you get for Christmas a present from the mother-in-law that uses batteries. It becomes a very obtrusive and noisy thing in the household, a clanging gong, a noisy cymbal. It's repetitive and it's useless. It's obnoxious. I think this is the context where Paul will pick up in chapter 14 when an unbeliever comes into the church and everyone in unison is speaking in another tongue and they think they're drunk or they're crazy. The issue here is that loveless use of these gifts is of no use. We see in Acts 2, when the Galileans received the gift of the new covenant, the gift of the Spirit upon them, they began to speak in other tongues. No less than 12 ethnic groups were present, and it was that the Galileans were speaking in languages that 12 separate or more groups of people heard in their own native tongues what they say was the mighty works of God being declared. And they were amazed. They did not initially subject that to ridicule or mockery. That's today you see sitcoms on television that will mock that activity in today's church. They will mock it, and I think in many cases, very rightly so. It is worthy of mocking. It's not done in any form of order, and I believe and have observed that it exalts oneself in the congregation rather than seeks to edify the body toward the work of sanctification. So I presented a case in chapter 12 for the cessation of the apostolic gifts, namely tongues and prophecy, that they, like the apostle, like the office of apostle, has ceased because the usage of those gifts both the office of apostle and the gifts of the apostolic era were used for the express purpose of establishing the church. Where we have other gifts that were utilized and continue to be utilized for the governance of the church. That of leadership, that of teaching, and then the other various gifts, mercy, giving, faith, and so on, for the governance and sustenance of the church. Having addressed this issue of loveless use of tongues, he continues with the gift of prophecy. And again, prophecy, I believe, can be rightly defined as an individual hearing a message from God spontaneously that ought to be delivered to his people. We differentiate the gift of prophecy with the gift of teaching because the gift of teaching does not rely upon utterance from God outside of the scriptures. The teacher, the preacher, the herald of the gospel today uses as his source the word of God and tries through the help of the Spirit to proclaim that in a prophetic mantle, I would add, but proclaim on the basis of the scriptures, not on the basis of new revelation. So distinguishing those things. So I think there's an element of hyperbole when Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, we don't know angelic speech, what that would look like. He goes then on to say, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith, there's this hyperbolic language. Paul says, if you know everything but have not love. And then he says, if you have all faith and even that of to move mountains, obviously he's alluding to the words of Jesus. Like clearly he's alluding to the words of Jesus about faith that can move mountains, or after the disciples see the wilted fig tree and he gives them that same instruction there. But if you have the faith, all faith as to move mountains and have not love, it is of no benefit, or I am nothing. The point being, again, the edification of self. What is the function? What would be the purpose of moving a mountain from one location to another? It's not functionally, is it possible? Jesus said it was possible. But the function for the Corinthians to say, I have the faith to move a mountain, and that expression to be a loveless declaration or a loveless expression, Paul says, I would be nothing. John Chrysostom refers to this as the faith of miracles. What's in view, I think, is the expression of faith as contained in power, the ability to do something. It's not faith as recognizing Christ in his fullness. It's not the expression of faith that is gifted to saints that approach Christ for the reality of the second person of the Trinity or full dependence on him from salvation, but a holding on to a faith that gives one power to exercise authority or to exercise a miraculous feat. You remember Simon the magician in Acts 8, when he offers the apostles, he offers Peter to buy this power. And he says, give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter's response was contrary. He said, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Simon's motivation for ascertaining a faith that could move mountains or the laying hands on people to express the gift of tongues was one of lovelessness, which is precisely what the apostle here is condemning. So if the first expression of Christian giftedness without love is nothing, notice second, the element of Christian service without love is of no avail. He goes on in verse 3, says, if I give all my possessions to the poor or to feed the poor. In the early church, there was a significant focus on the care of the poor, both widows and orphans particularly. Paul is indicating that performing even acts that are seemingly selfless without love are of no avail. They're of no benefit. no profit. And I think that use of the word profit is interesting, because he says there's no benefit nor profit in the exercise of feeding the poor or giving all one's possessions to the poor without the express undergirding motivation of love. How often do we see in unbelievers an appeal to one's own righteousness in these acts? Often an individual will point as evidence of their own righteousness, well, I do this or I do that. And very often those acts will be doing something for another purpose. It will be a food kitchen or volunteering in a homeless bank, or in this century it will be volunteering at an animal shelter or planting a tree. Seems to be commensurate or of like value in today's world. But Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, one in his natural state cannot attain any measure or standard of righteousness. He is incapable of it. Romans 14 says that anything not from faith is sin. And Isaiah weighs in on the worth of one's righteousness as nothing more than filthy garments, filthy rags. One cannot therefore bring righteous works or the surrender of their own possessions to the poor as righteousness outside of divine love. One could not build for themselves any righteousness to generate a profitable standing before God outside of divine grace. It profits them nothing. It gives them nothing. The righteousness that God accepts, we know, is one that has fully adhered to the law of God without flaw. And there is only one who has done that. There's only one who has achieved God's standard of perfect righteousness, perfect obedience. And that is one who came into this world outside of Adam's sinful line, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was born not through Adam, but he was born by God. And he was without sin and lived perfectly unto the law. If we see first the righteous acts of surrendering one's possessions to feed the poor, the second would be surrendering the body to be burned. And Paul is indicating martyrdom. He says in the first person, if I were to surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now again, in the early church, there seems to be a very special status associated with martyrdom, a holy status. You know, those who didn't surrender to the oppressive rule of the Roman government wouldn't give up their scriptures. This whole lapsed controversy surrounded this issue. And Paul applies the scenario of surrendering his body to fire, to be burned in that martyr's pyre. An obvious example of martyrdom was by Polycarp of Smyrna. He was a direct disciple of the Apostle John, history tells us, and he refused to give a pinch of incense to Caesar. He would not say the phrase, Caesar is Lord. And when given a chance to recant before being burned alive, his famous response was this: 86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And there are legends abound on what took place after that, whether the flames leapt around him or the smell was like incense to the crowd or everything else. But nonetheless, Polycarp is given a special status of the church broadly for his martyrdom there. There's other stories, maybe a century removed, of Origen, whose father had been arrested and tried and was headed to be executed, to be martyred. And Origen, as a young boy, takes up the call to also go and be martyred, but his mother, alas, hid his clothes from him. And he chose not to be publicly humiliated, running down the street to be martyred in his nakedness, because his mother had stolen his clothes. And Origen is one that has contributed significantly in the providence of God, not fully, but significantly, from the second century. But we see from Paul that even martyrdom, The greatest sacrifice known historically to the Christian church, without the presence of love, profits a man nothing. Everything, says Calvin, ought to be regulated according to the rule of love. All of Christian ministry, all of Christian giftedness, all of Christian activity in life must be undergirded by love. So if we see now the imperative of love in Christian action, both in the exercise of giftedness and in Christian activity, can we be content to say, like the songwriter, all you need is love? Ought we then to long for God to give us definition, to give us instruction on what it means to love, what it means to be loving? And the apostle does give us that, starting in verse 4. The characteristics of love. We see what it is. We see what it does, and we see what it does not do, and what it is not. Jonathan Edwards, who wrote 340 pages on these verses, in Charity and Its Fruits, if you have several weeks to spare to read that book, he calls it an active principle, which I think is very true as a working definition that we're going to unfold here. First of all, characteristically, what is love? In verse 4, it says love is patient. It says it's kind. A notion of patience that has been lost in the English language is the word long-suffering, which is an active engagement of oneself to bear with another person. It's another translation. I believe the King James uses that word. When Jesus was asked by Peter how many times he ought to forgive his brother, Jesus responds with a number that has its root in the book of Genesis, Genesis 4, in an antithetical understanding, dealing with revenge. Genesis 4:24, Lamech said, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Jesus uses the same expression on how many times Peter ought to forgive. It's an indefinite number. It's a long-suffering number. There is no amount of forgiveness that can be withheld to one who is asking forgiveness. The same indication is meant when love is long-suffering. We see this expressed at the end of verse 5. Notice it says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. I think that's particularly fitting in Christian marriage, because it seems that among spousal disagreement is the phrase, you always do this, you always do that, which is explicitly what the apostle says love does not do. You always do this. Yet Paul says love, in its essence, in its going out forth from the own character of God, that love does not hold accounts of wrong. It's the antithesis of love to keep accounts of wrongs done. Paul's specifically showing forth that love does not keep accounts of wrongs committed. Love is long-suffering. It is patient, and it is kind. Often you hear from bullish or harsh individuals that they are simply speaking the truth in love. But it's not loving in the way that it's put forth. It's harsh, and it's vindictive, and it's bitter in the way that it's put forth. It's simply bravado, I think, dressed up in Christian truth. And kindness is often mistaken on the other end for weakness. It's nothing about kindness we need to see, though, that indicates softness. Being kind is not being weak or soft, but is an intentional expression of God's grace on a person that they can bear with, patiently bear with, and kindly bear with one who does not know the love of God, nor the grace of God, nor who has tasted the grace of the Lord Jesus. Kindness, in its essence, is synonymous with mercy. It is showing forth genuine love, benevolent mercy towards a person that is not tainted with pessimism, that's not tainted with bitterness or one's own self-experience of rejection or anything of the like. It genuinely seeks the good of others in truthfulness. You know, one cannot bear a grudge against another person and simultaneously be kind, because love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It's not a misinformed, ignorant, or naive reality. It's just one's disposition towards their neighbor. We should also note that kindness is not tolerance. So we need to see and differentiate between the disposition of one's character and the belief that one's held of objective truth. Kindness is not tolerance. Verse 6, notice, says, love rejoices with the truth. And kindness must be tempered in a way that it does not rejoice in truth. Christians can be pleasant, they can be kind-hearted, they can be joyful, but they cannot celebrate sin. So the objective reality of Christian morality does not need to be tilted or bent or swayed in an effort to be kind or winsome. They must mutually exist. For love to be kind, it can retain a joyful disposition without compromise. And it's a tough balance. But in recent years, particularly with online interaction, I've noticed a number of Christians, in an effort to distance themselves from meekness or weakness or winsomeness, have resorted to mockery, just open-faced mockery of their foes. And while I think there is a time to answer the fool according to his folly, one who is seeing the truth and continues to reject and mock, I don't think that one needs to be bent sideways in order to accommodate such abuse and must stand firm in the void. We need to remain a joyful and kind people. So positively attributed, love is defined as patient and kind. The apostle then shows us what love is not, what it isn't. It says in the second part of verse 4, love is not jealous. We see this in the 10th commandment, love does not covet one's neighbor's possession. And I think in the context, one does not covet their neighbor's giftedness in the church. Love is seen in the congregation is not jealous of other individuals' merits, their gifting, their work. I'll go back to chapter 12, verse 15. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it's coveting. One is jealous of another's giftedness. But we remember from those verses, each member of the church is uniquely fitted according to God's purpose and His pleasure. Uniquely fitted. It's not loving or an expression of love to desire or covet another's gifting. Love does not have rivals. It is not envious of others. Love in this sense is not provoked, nor irritated, nor angered. We could say positively or reflexively then that love is in its essence content. It's content with where God has placed it. God's love ultimately satisfies the soul because it sees its worth not in contrast with another, but it sees its worth in an inheritor of divine grace. And again, what love is not? It is not arrogant. It does not brag. We see this demonstrated back in chapter 12, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Love does not possess arrogance. It is not self-sustaining. It is others-oriented. You remember the boasting and arrogance that is rife through this letter from the beginning when Paul is critiquing the Corinthians for choosing teachers, saying, I follow Paul or I follow Apollos. And Paul retorts, was Paul crucified for you? How arrogant is it to select a teacher and say, this teacher now serves functionally as a part of my salvation? Paul says, was I crucified for you? Did I baptize you? In verse 5, we see this demonstrated, that it does not seek its own. There is no first place trophy in a Christian church. There's no self-serving. It's an other-oriented, service-oriented ministry. It's a spirit of humility. First Peter addresses this. It's a spirit of humility that is needed in a Christian's defense of the faith. Jesus is revealed to us in Philippians in his humiliation. It says he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him. And Peter exhorts the same. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time. Love also, verse 5, does not act unbecomingly. Now, this word unbecomingly in the New American Standard, if you have an ESV, you'll read rude, beginning of 5. I think the King James uses the word unseemingly. The Greek word akimeneo, I think, gets to the essence of, or in the way that's been defined, behaving disgracefully, dishonorably, or contemptuously. And I think this gets at the essence of where we're going and how we can argue positively for what love is not in our culture, in our current cultural milieu or scenario. There are further connotations in this word to even nakedness or lewdness. In the Greek Septuagint, Ezekiel 16, it's the Greek translation of that word, uses the same word to depict the faithless bride. And it is a graphic depiction I won't get into now, but it depicts us images of lewdness concerning adultery, represented by the Christian nation as a woman. The point being that love cannot be expressed in unbecoming ways, in lewd ways, in dishonorable ways. And we're going to get more to that in a minute. Schreiner comments on this verse. He notes that love acts in fitting ways, in ways that are commensurate with the Christian faith and Christian morality. He connects the word group to the case of incest in 1 Corinthians 5 and prostitution in 1 Corinthians 6. And I think that this takes us into verse 6 very well. It says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love cannot rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. So I want to emphasize for us, by way of apology, by way of an apologetic, verse 6 demands, as a characteristic of love, what it is, what it isn't, what it does, what it does not do. Verse 6, for us, demands an objective moral standard in regard to love. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Verse 6 mandates a standard of morality for the usage and action of the word love. Love cannot rejoice in unrighteousness. In a Christian wedding, the minister can joyfully pronounce to a newly married couple, "You may kiss your bride." With everyone in the room smiling, we rejoice in that expression of Christian love. We don't shame that affection. We celebrate that affection because it is an expression of love that has been granted to us by God. So parents, by way of application, I would urge you to not veil, modestly veil, but not veil that expression in your own homes. Be an example to your children, because the world is proclaiming their lustful definition upon them at every turn and opportunity. The Christian home is a bastion to exclaim to your kids what Christian love, what Christian marriage, what Christian morality is. Don't trade that. I would offer that we rejoice in the truth of Christian love and that expression. Secondly, Ephesians 5 commands husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And Paul's exhortation of defining love here gives us descriptive weight. Think of like the gears and the levers, the mechanism of how we are to love our wives. Paul says in Ephesians 5, sacrificing oneself for their families, for their wives, in light of Christ's work. But here in 1 Corinthians 13, we see the nuts and the bolts, the gears, the levers, the action of the mechanism of what love does and what it is and how it acts. But contrarily, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. I want to continue that theme. Christians cannot celebrate unnatural expressions of love. They cannot celebrate dishonorable expressions of love, or love in quotes, I would say. They cannot say that love is tolerant of sin. They cannot say that love is accepting of what God abhors or condemns. So a couple sections of scripture here that I think bolster that argument. Romans 1:26 states that due to man's idolatry, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And he defines those dishonorable passions as unnatural, giving the example of homosexuality as an expression of a dishonorable use of the body. Leviticus 18, the entire chapter gives us lawful expressions of physical love, physical intimacy. It defines the lawfulness of those relationships. So these are things that Christians cannot celebrate. It says in verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in truth. So we've seen so far the disposition of what love is, how it acts and how it does not act, what it does and what it does not do. In verse 7, he has this almost staccato form of it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now the all things, clearly, love does not believe everything. If somebody tells me that there's such a thing as climate warming and we're all in danger of whatever, I don't believe that. So here, all things does not mean everything. It's clearly contained by the context of what love does. And I think when we're looking at how that operates, is how does love operate? We have this example from Paul in chapter 9, verse 12, where he did not exercise his apostolic right to receive a share in the portion of ministry so that he would not cause any hindrance to the gospel. Why did he do that? Because he loved the people of Corinth. That's an example of Paul utilizing this principle. He endured all things, even hardship, for the sake of love for those people. He didn't want to be a barrier to the gospel work. But also that the Christian and love and how Christian love is expressed is that he is fundamentally optimistic that love will continue its purpose. It will work in perpetuity. We aren't encouraged here, obviously, to believe all things, but we are believing that the nature of God's work, his love to his people, is a perpetual work that will not fail. So against all hope, we can have joy. We can love despite our circumstances. We know that the temporal things around us are fading. The wicked prospering will come to an end when they will meet their judgment. And Christians will see vindication. And even in this own book, I was struck with this example of the woman with an unbelieving husband in chapter 7:13. If he consents to live with her, the unbelieving husband consents to stay married to the believing wife, she must not send him away. What confidence that she must have in an almost impossible situation, when the full expression of her hope being in the Lord Jesus Christ, living in a household of a man who does not know grace. What hope that must bring to that woman. And what trust it must exacerbate in her heart to see the perpetual function of the love of God, hoping against hope that he may ultimately be converted. 1 Peter 4 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love's expression is kindness. It's patience. It's bearing with one another. It is not jealous. It's not self-seeking. It's not arrogant. And it endures all things, knowing the source from which it is derived. We see these positive and negative aspects of what love is and how it correlates well, I think, to Paul's letter to the Galatians. And notice these interactions here. I think it's so interesting. The world has allowed what Galatians refers to, the evident works of the flesh, to be defining characteristics of how they define love. The works of the flesh are evident, Paul says, Galatians chapter 5. Notice these correlations, just a few of them. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, enmity, strife, jealousy. Think about the justification that one brings forth to an affair because he loves the other woman. Think about the sin that is ingrained in those actions. Envy, jealousy, strife, contention, immorality, lust. It goes on and on and on. Everything is contained, all summarized in the unbeliever's word, but I love that person. How contrary to what we've seen in 1 Corinthians 13. And I think it's interesting how so many of the works of the Spirit correlate with how Paul defines love here. The work of the Spirit, the evidences of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, forbearance, gentleness. These, while we have seen being positive descriptors of what love is, just happen to correlate with the positive expressions of the indwelling Spirit of God on the believer. And this is the change that we're looking for. This is the change that we ought to see, we want to see in our own lives, in our own sanctification. So contrary to the world's anthem, love is not love. 1 Corinthians 13, love is love. 1 John 4, love is love. Romans 5, 8, love is love. For God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. God defines love because he is love. 1 John 4, 7, God is love. The requirement of love undergirds all of Christian work and service. It's the motivation that propels the gospel forward. These last verses, we have now seen how love is expressed, not through some feeling that takes us up into itself, some orbital mass of self-expression. It's not the expression of physical lust, but through the example of our Savior's humility, through long-suffering and through kindness, through placing others before oneself, and through rejoicing in the truth. And for a third and final point, I'd like to address the endurance of love. Notice in verse 8, love never fails. Love never fails because God never fails. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5 that the aim of his instruction, the aim of the apostle's instruction, was love. It was the goal post of all of Christian instruction to enable a loving people. The goal of the instruction of the apostles was love. Love is contrasted here in verse 8 to gifts given to the church, not in a sense of good versus bad, but of a sense in a sense of temporary versus permanent. It functions as the root of the gifts given to the church, the principle that undergirds the gifts given to the church. The root, you would say. The gifts given to establish the church, as I presented 2 weeks ago, will be done away with in the church's inception. We know from the book of Hebrews that in former days, the Lord gave his word through prophets and through various ways, through diverse manners. In these last days, God has spoken through his Son. So prophecy and its use in the Old Testament was to foreshadow the advent of the new covenant and things that would come to pass. As Terry gave us this morning in Sunday school from the book of Daniel, the element of prophecies to foreshadow things that will come. And the establishment of the Christian church, we saw that in 1 Timothy. Timothy functioning as a subject and a beneficiary of prophecy realized in the building of the church. Similarly, tongues, we know, were used to testify that the new covenant had come upon the Galileans at Pentecost, and then further as a testament that Gentiles were being brought into the fold of those inheritors of salvation. But then thirdly, we see this element of knowledge. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, whether there is an eschatological or an end times connotation or that of just simple intellectual pursuit, we know in the New Jerusalem, there's not going to be a pursuit of knowledge that is veiled before us. Our hope is realized in Christ. We see him. We become as he is without sin. And we see unfolded before us the eternality of God's plan and are with him. And he is our light by both day and night. But the endeavor to know, the unquenchable thirst of having our knowledge satisfied, will be gone in the advent of the King. We will be fulfilled in that moment. So I think plainly we see in contrast that the gifts that God gave to his church will have an end, but the motivation for those gifts, the reason that we act the way we do as inheritors of salvation, the underpinning of our entire Christian lives will continue because it is motivated by the work of God in our sanctification. That the completion of that work in eternity will be the fullness of God's love in us expressed toward both him and others. I was thankful that Jason read this morning from Jeremiah 31, or Scott read this morning from Jeremiah, because in that prophecy given, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God is love, and the expression of that love is eternal. So we can see the emphasis on unity that we saw in chapter 12, the gifts being given to the church for their edification and their necessity, why they were all needed, the diversity of those gifts, the operation that underpins and undergirds all of that labor is love. What Paul describes in Colossians as the perfect bond of unity. It knits the church together. To continue on Archbishop Usher's statement, quoting from John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this, he says, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. The badge of honor that rests on the Christian's clothing is love for his neighbor. It is their most visible and vivid attribute outside the worship of the triune God, is that we love one another fervently, and we forgive one another, and we're eager to forgive one another, and to honor, to outdo one another is honor. And we ought to then take up Paul's imperative that if we do not have love, then we are of no use in God's church. We're but a thorn in the stalk of a member of that body. We are of no use without love. If you walk through these doors armed to be critical, you're detracting from the worship of God. I'm not saying don't be Berean. I'm not saying don't search the scriptures. Check me on this stuff. Make sure that I'm declaring rightfully the word of truth to you. And if I'm not, get me out of this pulpit. If we do not have love, our actions yield no profit, no righteousness for ourselves. If we have not love, we are nothing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for the perfections laid out in your word. I thank you, Lord, that it is a light to our feet and a guide to our paths, Lord, and by it we are warned, we are edified, we are brought more into alignment in our equipping. I pray, Lord, that you would use these humble words, Lord, for the advancement of your kingdom, for the furtherance of your gospel, and for the unity of your church. In Christ's name, amen.